Arresting Revelations, number 88 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 65. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, December the 31st, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful again for the opportunity to be in your presence today. Lord, we pray that as we come to the word that you would open it to us, we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Lord, grant to us today eyes to see, ears to hear, but more than that, a willingness to lay hold of the truth and order our lives according to your word. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. H.G. Wells once described the world as being a great stage production. The world, the history of the world, it's this great stage production, and God is the producer and the director. And as the curtain rises, the scene is perfect. It's beautiful. It's a delight to the eyes. And the actors, they're resplendent. It's just glorious. And everything's going really well. Everything's going exactly according to plan until that moment when the leading man stepped on the hem of the leading lady's gown. And that caused her to trip. And when she tripped, she knocked over a chair. And that chair knocked over a lamp, which bumped the table going into the wall, which caused all of the scenery to come crashing down. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, God, the director, is running around, shouting orders, pulling strings, doing everything he can to try to restore order. But he's unable to do so. Poor little God. So limited. It's sad, really. Unfortunately, a growing number of people seem to agree with Wells and his assessment of God. Oh, sure, they profess belief in God, but the God they believe in is the little, limited, sad God of Wales. Really wishing he could do things, really wishing he could make things different, he's simply unable. Now, to be fair, I understand why some people would look on God with such skepticism. Because who of us has not been hurt by a world that seemed out of control? Who of us has not, in a time of crisis, in a time of heartache and pain, not said, God, where are you? Why don't you do something? Why don't you deliver me from this? There are times it seems there's no one at the wheel, that everything's out of control. It certainly seemed that way 2,000 years ago on that night. That night that was supposed to be a night of feasting and celebration. A night of remembrance and promise. This is my body given for you. This is the new covenant in my blood. But all of that was overshadowed by betrayal. The sweet sounds of new life and hope were silenced by the petty claims of greatness by self-deluded, glory-hungry followers. Immediately following that meal, our Lord and his disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he cried out in agony and pain, while those closest to him slept. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 22, and we're going to begin at verse 47. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 47. You remember, he entered the city of Jerusalem on Sunday to the shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In a matter of hours, an angry mob will demand that he be crucified. The events of the week leave your head spinning if you try to make sense of it all. There were words of power and authority that silenced his critics. There was confusion and question from the 12. There was talk of the temple's destruction. There were acts of hatred and hostility. The religious establishment was plotting his death. There was the betrayal by one of his own. And yet there was the love and the tenderness of the Savior. It was a week of revelation. By the way he entered the city, he was revealing himself to be Messiah. He purposely fulfilled Old Testament scriptures to say, I am the one promised. By his teaching in the temple with such wisdom, he showed himself as Lord of the temple. He showed his authority when he pronounced judgment. And there was that revelation of the extent of our depravity, in that Judas would sell our Lord and Master for 30 pieces of silver. And now, there is another revelation. It takes place at his arrest. Now, H.G. Wells may think that our God is a little, limited God. Albert Schweitzer may think that the Lord Jesus is a misguided, deluded visionary. But what this passage makes clear is our Lord is no victim in all of this. He is rather the victor. This is not a sudden turn of events. All of this began weeks before when the Lord Jesus said, we must go to Jerusalem. And he set his face as a flint. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. He began a march toward Jerusalem. He was saying, now is the time I am going to the cross. The disciples said, no, it's not a good time. We shouldn't be going now. Aren't you aware of all the plots that are going on? Aren't you aware this is a dangerous time? Not a good time to go. They want to kill you. And he said, you don't understand. We must. It is morally necessary. It is absolutely essential that we go to Jerusalem. We go there now because I must be handed over. I must be betrayed. I must suffer and die so that I will rise again on the third day. But actually began before that. We have to even go back from that, back to that time when our Lord went out into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. You remember he went through that series of temptations and he answered him with scripture. And in the wilderness temptation, our Lord was saying yes to the cross. He chose the way of the cross. I will not bow down to you. I will not bow down and have you give the world to me. That's not the plan of my Father. I'm not doing that. So it really didn't even begin a few weeks before. It began a few years before. But really, that's not far enough either, because all that was a reaffirmation. In order to get back to when this all began, we've got to go back to that moment before the dawn of time. We have to go back to eternity past, when God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit entered into a covenant agreement of how he would redeem a fallen people. In eternity past, when he chose the way of the cross, when he chose to redeem a people for his own glory. So, what I want you to understand is what happens in this arrest, what happens with this betrayal, is not a glitch in the plan. It is the plan. This is the eternal will of a holy God determined to redeem a sinful, rebellious creation. Look with me, beginning at verse 47 of Luke chapter 22. While he was speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest and the officers of the temple and the elders who came out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, dragging him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also is with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. There are many things about that week that are difficult to look at. That moment of his lying in a pool of his own blood, crying out in pain. Everything in me wants to look away. There's something that rises up inside of me when I read this passage, and I picture Judas betraying him with a kiss, and I see this scene of mocking, and I hear Peter say, "I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm telling you, I don't know him." Makes you want to look away. But we must not. Because the arrest of our Lord serves as the perfect backdrop for revealing the essence of his being and the glory of our Savior. So don't look away. Look carefully. Look carefully at what is happening. Look carefully at what is unfolding, and you will see something of the glory and the wonder of our Savior. A crisis has a way of revealing what a person's made of. Pretense cracks under pressure. But our Lord doesn't crack. And he is under intense pressure. The weight of the world is on him. But he doesn't crack. Far from it. He radiates with glory. He exudes power and authority. There are three things I want you to note as we quickly work through this passage. First of all, I want you to note his sovereignty in the face of betrayal. His sovereignty in the face of betrayal. I said it before, is there an uglier concept than betrayal? I mean, to hear the word, it conjures up images of broken trust. And is there any greater betrayal than the betrayal of love? Is there anything uglier? Is there anything worse than someone having been loved betraying that love? While he was speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Now see, you and I normally, when we think about this scene, when we try to picture in our mind what's going on, we picture our Lord and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we picture that small little band of 12 over here, and we hear a commotion, we look, and here comes a little group, another little entourage. There's a few soldiers, there's an official or two, and we think this small group coming to arrest him privately, secretly, don't want anybody to know what's really going on, but that's not the scene at all. I mean, look at the wording. While he was speaking, a crowd came to him. It wasn't just a couple of soldiers and an official or two. There was a large entourage. They brought an army. The word that's translated here, crowd in the Greek, is a word that also can be translated multitude. Now think about that. Think about the person of the Lord Jesus. Think about the 12. Think about he's a peasant rabbi from Galilee, and he's gathered about him this ragtag group of fishermen and other outcasts. And when the powerful authorities wanted to arrest him, they brought a multitude with weapons and torches. Down in verse 52, Jesus said, "Did you think you're coming to get a robber?" The word robber is the word rebel. So Jesus, in essence, is saying to them, wait a minute. Did you guys think you're out to get this master criminal? Did you come out here expecting that there was going to be some kind of revolt? That you were coming out after a rebel and his army was going to fight on his behalf? What were you thinking when you came out? This large contingent of soldiers with the most powerful men in Jerusalem come to arrest him. And they're led by Judas, who drew near to kiss him. And of course, we know that that is a greeting that speaks of love and tenderness and friendship. He made arrangements with the authorities. He said, I'll make sure you get the right man, because I'll go up to him and I'll greet him with a kiss. I'll greet him with the normal, customary greeting when you gather with a friend. Is there anything uglier than this? Can you think of anything that would turn your stomach as much as this? To see Judas approach the Lord. And when we put the other gospel accounts together, he approached him, calling him Rabbi, Great One, Teacher, Master. Look at the Lord's response. Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Why is he asking that question? Was Jesus not sure of what was going on? Was our Lord confused about what's really happening here? Now, he knew exactly what was going on. You'll remember at the meal, he turned to Jesus and said, you know, whatever you need to do, you better go do it now. Do it quickly. He knew. Why the question? I'm convinced that the question was an act of love. The question was a loving appeal to this black-hearted betrayer. I think the best way to read and understand Luke 22 and verse 48 is to hear our Lord say, "Judas, are you so dead inside? Are you so unfeeling that you would betray me with a kiss?" It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for him to confess. It's an opportunity for him to acknowledge what he's done. The spirit of Judas is with us still. Those who work evil and hatred under the guise of love for the Savior, still around. Still every bit as black-hearted and deadly and loathsome. The zeal of the disciples sprang into action. "Lord, should we use our sword now?" Remember he told them? "If you don't have a sword, you might buy one. We got two. Is that enough? You don't even understand what I'm talking about." "Yeah, fine. Do we use it now?" Peter said, "Lord, I'll not deny you. I'll go to prison with you. I'll die for you." Did he mean it? Here's your proof. Peter grabbed a sword and he took off the right ear of one of the soldiers. Now, was Peter that good with a sword? He was swinging for the head. Look at the Savior. Look at the Sovereign One. "No more of this." And then with great love and compassion, he healed the servant. Wasn't the first time, and certainly won't be the last, that our Lord was forced to heal a wound caused by the blundering disciple filled with zeal. What I want you to see is verse 53. "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." What I want you to note in that verse is that the Sovereign One is in absolute and complete control of what is happening. Amen. You had numerous opportunities. You never tried. Now's your hour. Now's the time. The truth is, if it wasn't the time, he would not have been arrested. And it wouldn't have been because Peter would have saved the day. All our Lord would have to do is either with a look or with a word slay everybody there. Remember? "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." So look at the arrest. And the first thing I want you to note is the sovereignty of our Lord. He is the Sovereign One. But second, note the love of the Savior in response to weakness and failure. They seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. We always want to rag on Peter. But when the others scattered, Peter followed. At a distance, but he followed. When they built a fire in the courtyard, he came close enough, he joined them. And yes, when a servant girl said, "Hey, I think you're one of them." "I'm not a woman. I don't know what you're talking about. That's no." And then another. "No, I don't know what you're talking about. No, I don't know him." When you go back to chapter 22 and verse 31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter didn't believe it. "No, I would never do that. I would never betray you. I would never deny you." So what's happening here? What's happening in verse 54 and following on down through? Was our Lord's prayer not heard? But was his prayer not answered? No, again, his prayer is that Peter's faith would not fail. Did his faith fail? No. His courage failed, but not his faith. Again, the disciples scattered, but he followed. It's easy to be critical and to condemn, but our Lord did not condemn him. Instead, our Lord loved him. Again, that I don't want to look when our Lord is crying out in agony, "Father, if there's any other way, let this pass from me." And in the same way, I don't want to look when Peter said the third time, "I don't know him." And then the rooster crows. I don't want to look. But did you notice what the text said? And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What do you think was in that look? I think that look was filled with love. And that's why Peter went out and wept bitterly. I remember years ago being at a conference and Steve Brown was speaking, and he was talking about growing up and what his life was like. And he said, "You know, I grew up the child of an alcoholic father." He said, "My father didn't know the Lord, didn't care anything about God. But," he said, "one thing about my father is that he loved his children unconditionally." He said, "My father was a failure in many ways. But he always, always, always loved me." He said, "I remember in high school getting in trouble and doing some things. And we were out running around doing things. And the guys I was with," he said, "they said, 'Man, I hope my dad doesn't find out. Because if dad finds out, he's going to kill me.'" He said, "Every one of them had the same story. 'Man, I hope my old man doesn't find out. If my dad finds out, he's going to kill me.'" And Steve Brown said, "I said, I hope my dad doesn't find out, because if he does, he's going to love me, and that's worse." Because see, when somebody is angry with you, you can justify your anger in response. But when they love you, you have no defense. And when Peter denied his Lord and Master for the third time, and he heard that rooster, and everything Jesus said came back, he could hear it as clear as a bell. Before this night is over, before the rooster crows, you will deny even knowing me three times. And Peter turned at that moment and saw the face, saw the eyes of his Savior bearing on his soul. And what he saw was love. What he saw was compassion. This is our Savior. Peter's faith didn't fail. He was looking at Jesus. And he saw love, compassion, and assurance. I'm absolutely convinced that the look was a saving look, a restoring look. It was a look that said, I'm here for you. Behold, the love of our Savior. You do know, you can't fake that at this point. You do know that given all that had happened, this isn't pretense. This is the true, honest response. Third, I want you to note the majesty of our Lord in response to hatred and ridicule. Verse 63 down through verse 65. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They blindfolded him and they kept asking, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Here's my point, it's simple. He took it. He stood there and took it. God in the flesh, the creator of everything that exists, stood there as they repeatedly slapped him and mocked him and ridiculed him and blasphemed him. He took it. Why? Because he knew exactly who he was, and he knew exactly why he had come. And he knew this was the will of his Father. And he came to suffer and to die in your place. Amen. This is our Savior. He's no mere man. This is the sovereign, majestic Son of the living God. This is a God worthy of your life and your all. This is a God worthy of your submission. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory of the gospel. I thank you for the wonder of this story, this passage, that reveals in such a vivid, powerful, emotional way the glory of your person, the wonder of what you did for us and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, I pray that the truth of this passage would be driven home to us, burned into our consciousness, that it would mark our soul to the point that we could never forget the sovereignty, the love, and the majesty of the one who died so that we might live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.